Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to these few verses, we would understand exactly what Mark is wanting us to understand as he's guided by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know every word of Scripture is inspired. So Lord, we pray that you would lay your word upon our heart now. Amen. When we get to this point in Mark's Gospel, everything seems to be moving forward like a foregone conclusion. The religious authorities have decided Jesus is guilty, and they pretty much have decided that before the trial, but they'd now definitely decided that. They had taken him to Pilate, and they needed Pilate really as the Roman governor to pass the death sentence on him. And Pilate, completely unnerved by the situation, we were seeing last week he'd had bad experiences with the Jews in the past, had really proved to be weak and ineffective. And really wavered in the end went with what the mob wanted rather than what he knew to be right. Jesus is deserted. And now he is handed over, we see in verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd who have called for Jesus' death, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. And we kind of feel it's a foregone conclusion. So we then have these verses 16 to 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again they struck him on the head with their staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And there's kind of a question here, isn't there? We've seen this. We've seen that he's been despised. We've seen he's been rejected by his own. We saw, didn't we, that when he was in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they had blindfolded him and they had struck him and said, "Prophesy." We've seen the mistreatment. We've been told just before this, he's been flogged and handed over. Why are these verses here? Some years ago, it's many years ago now, but it's one of these programs I saw that had a great effect on me. There was a TV movie, it had Kenneth Branagh in it and many other notable actors in it. And it was called Conspiracy. And it was about the meeting of the Nazi elite in Germany to deal with the Jewish problem. And that's all it was ever referred to. It was referred to as the Jewish problem. And what was notable about it, apparently it was based on transcripts of what actually happened, was it took place, it was all very civilized, it was done over a meal, and people were commenting on the wine and the food, and there's a bit at the end where the character played by Kenneth Branagh, who just picks up a record that's just been played and raps his lyrical about the music on it. And yet we know what came out of that, don't we? Concentration camps. The greatest atrocities that could ever have been committed. And who'd have imagined everything in such a civilized fashion could lead to that? What's the point Mark is making here? What is the point Mark's making here? What lurks below the surface? What is Mark still trying to tell us? He feels we could miss. You see, watching that program, it could have been a committee discussing anything, really. And yet we know it was something absolutely diabolical in its execution. What does Mark want us to take away from this? Later, many of those men would have stood on trial, and one of their key forms of defence was, "I was just following orders." But isn't that our excuse when it comes to our rebellion against God? We were just doing what we thought was right. We were just living the best possible life. Mark is digging at something very deep here. Mark is making his point. Jesus is led to the Platoon, the Latin word for the governor's residence. Basically, this was a case of the soldiers letting off steam. If Pilate didn't like being governor in Israel, and there was quite a lot not to like, the Jews were pretty zealous and they could be very difficult, and he'd experienced that. It's quite likely, as we were saying last week, that after a particular atrocity he carried out, he was recalled to Rome for his heavy-handedness. We don't know how his story ends, but we don't hear anything much more about him. So he probably had a demotion at the least. No one wanted to be there. These guards, soldiers, may have been Syrian. We don't know. They could have been a mixture of races. But they don't want to be here. But there's an irony to it, isn't it, as they put this purple robe. The purple represented royalty. As they put the crown of thorns on Jesus' head. That very much representing in a mocking way the diadem that the Roman emperor would wear. And they mock him. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." There's something else going on here. They're far closer to the truth than they actually realize. And the symbolism here is notable, isn't it? The crown of thorns. What do we see in Genesis as an example of the fall of man into sin? What is the curse that is brought upon Adam and Eve, or part of it? Well, it's this, isn't it? Verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis. "To Adam, the Lord said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.'" And if that wasn't bad enough, "it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you go return to the ground, since from where you were taken, for to dust you are, and to dust you will return." That is mankind's plight. There's that wonderful phrase, I was thinking about it the other day, in Ecclesiastes. What a heavy burden God has laid on man. The burden of the curse. Brought about by our own wrongdoing, yes. And the point here, well, it's made later in Ecclesiastes, what is crooked cannot be straightened. You see, God looks at our sin and it needs radical solutions. We can't do it ourselves. Someone has to deal with it for us. Jesus, the one who is God, who becomes man, who is totally obedient to his Father, is here taking upon himself the sin. Just as those thorns are a sign of the fall, it points to the wrong. Everything that would separate us from God, everything that would destine us to a death and eternity without God, Jesus is going to take that upon himself. And the soldiers are far closer to all this than they actually realise by their actions. It may be mocking, but it's so close to the truth. And there's a sense, isn't it, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Where are Jesus's faithful followers here? They're not there. He is cast out. Secondly, there's castigation, isn't there? The mockery is the outcome of the trial, really, isn't it? The purple robe, as I said, represents royalty. And, as I said, the diadem is like that worn by the emperor. But that's the key thing, isn't it? Here we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one whom angels worshipped. The one who, as it says in John's Gospel, when they come to arrest him, that could have called on the legions of angels to come and deliver him, and yet did not. The one who said to Pilate, again, John's Gospel, he had no authority over him unless it was given to him. The one who rules the world. The one who brought the world into being. And he is castigated, isn't he? And yet, we know, don't we? There's more to Jesus than that. Isaiah 53, again. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus will receive. Verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is castigated. He allows himself. There's a huge amount of rubbish spoken in recent years in theological circles. And I have to call it rubbish because that's what it is. That, well, somehow we have to have a new understanding of the death of Christ. It's that he identifies with us in some way. He identifies with us, our suffering. Well, come on, folks, let's get real about this. Most of us will never face crucifixion. So what kind of identity is that? Isn't it just saying, like, I could identify myself, perhaps I could have sympathy with someone if I injected myself with some rare disease that they have? Some have called this the idea of Jesus being sacrificed or becoming the sacrifice as cosmic child abuse. And yet to do so is to devalue the nature of sin. It is rebellion. It is to spit in the face of God. One of the sad things I come across today, particularly in the area of sexuality, I'm going to use this one because it's important. We hear love is love. God is love. Oh, no. God's love is absolutely sacrificial. I remember someone phoned me late one night. They wanted me to marry their partner. They wanted a same-sex wedding. And they said, my love for my partner is pure. I said, my wife of, I think it was 32 years, Tracy, I love her to pieces. My love is not pure. And when you've been married 32 years, you realise that. Ask Tracy. You realise the thoughts, the irritations that we carry about because we're fallen beings. And actually, love is actually, I'm not going to say tolerate because that sounds like it's a real thing, but it's actually just learning to laugh at those things and things like that. And to gently correct when they really are irritating and really do need correcting. And yet we see, don't we, God is so merciful towards us. His gentle rebuke, his gentle discipline to us. The times when he has taken us through a hard time to, you know, teach us something, but to bring us out the other side. And Jesus goes through this suffering, castigation, purely because of the love of God. God loves us so much, Jesus allows himself to suffer. The other thing I think about that is it has no understanding of the Trinity when people say that it's cosmic child abuse. It's no understanding at all. This is God who comes as the Son to suffer. So we have cast out, castigation. We have condemnation. The fun is over. Jesus goes out to meet his destiny. It's not an accident. I haven't put any verses about that this week because we've had most of them the other weeks. That it was all predetermined. This was God's plan. What I do want to come to is this. Our attitude towards this. What is the point that Mark is making here? There's a wonderful one-liner in The Simpsons at one time. When a letter comes from the school, it's actually about Lisa, but Homer immediately thinks it's about Bart. And he says to Bart, "What have you done now, you little hellion?" And Bart says, "I didn't do it. No one saw me do it. You can't prove anything." Isn't that our attitude towards sin? That's why I like The Simpsons. It sometimes nails things down brilliantly. Our attitude. We will deny it. We didn't do it. No one saw us. Surely it doesn't affect anyone. And surely in the end it doesn't matter anyway. You can't prove it against us. We can argue our way out of it. I can remember someone, he's doing much better now. He used to work with me and he kind of followed me around. He used to be in the youth group when Tracy and I were youth leaders. He then worked with me and then eventually he actually came to the church or pastors as well. Had a lot of problems. And when there'd be sometimes very traumatic things happen in his life, very often brought about by him, and I'd start to sit down and work through things with him. And we get to the point where he'd start to say, "Well, yeah, perhaps I could have done better there." There would be a but added. Aren't we good at that? Saying sorry and then going but. We want to redeem ourselves a bit, don't we? We want to redeem ourselves in some way. But you see, here's the thing I think we got here. When I first looked at this passage, I thought, what have I got here? Is this kind of more of the same? It's just four verses here. What am I going to do with it, you know? People are turning up. They're expecting some teaching. They want to understand in some way. I'm supposed to be the pastor. I'm supposed to be the teacher. So I got down on my knees and I started praying very, very hard because I need to do it. And then it struck me this. Think of what's happened. Jesus is arrested. The disciples, what do? They desert him. Even Peter's deserted him. He said, no, I'll go and die with you. He's deserted them. We get to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They condemn him. They've made up their minds already. This is what's going to happen. They're not interested in the truth. They're just interested in getting him out of the way because he's a nuisance. He upsets the status quo as far as they're concerned. Pilate. He can see something's wrong here, but he's not going to do anything about it. It's going to make his life far too uncomfortable. The crowd. Baying for Jesus' blood. And finally, after we've had the great and the good, supposedly, those who are close to Jesus, we get the rank and file soldiers. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? They all are. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? We all are. Mark has gone right across the class system here. From those closest to Jesus to those who are furthest away in their attitude to him. But they are all guilty. And then, of course, the excuses came. One of the interesting things, and I think it's very notable, and John Funnell, the pastor of Nodford Baptist, who's written this lovely little book, which I'm looking forward very much to reading, he said that one of the lies, you know, there's three lies that are sold by the world. And he said they are basically these: you're okay the way you are, you can be anything you want to be, and in the end, anything that's negative is not your fault. And he said, do you know why the Lord has poured out his Spirit on Holy Spirit on Nodfa, the particular valley there? Because people know those all to be a lie. This is a deprived coal mining town. People have no hope. Their lives are in a mess. With, as he said, the very earthy Welsh realism, they realise it's often their fault. They know they can't be anything they want to be. They know they're not all right the way they are. And as he said, in God's grace, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. People went, whoop. I remember, and this is a great testimony to John, I remember saying to him when he first came to the Bala conference, spoke on what was happening there, it's really great to hear what the Lord's doing there. He said, come back in 5 years' time and see if they're still there. Yes, they are, and it's growing. It's growing. God's at work. He's still at work. Isn't that our excuses? We're okay the way we are. We can be anything we want to be. That's a sad one, I think, which leads many people to depression and upset today, particularly young people. And in the end, it's not our fault if something actually goes wrong. And haven't we got an epidemic of that kind of thinking in Stony Stratford? Oh, that the Lord would strip it back like he did at Nodfa. What do we need to pray for? Do you need to pray for power in my preaching? It's nice if you can. Pray for my preaching, yes, it's important. Pray that people get a sense of their failing and sinfulness before God. And then, I'll tell you this, my most hopeless sermon, the one where I'm stammering, the one where I can't get my words straight, the one where it's been a nightmare of a week, and you will see conversions. But people have to be convicted of their sin. They have to stop saying, I'm all right the way I am. Actually, I can create my own salvation. I'll be, you know, one of the things I've come across occasionally, if people will admit to it, is, well, I kind of do my own thing and I kind of go my own way. And you know what they're doing? They're doing their Tower of Babel. What do they do with the Tower of Babel? Let's be united. Let's be this. We can be anything we want to be. And God said, oh, no, you can't. I preached on that. We had a rather interesting sermon series some years ago, which was Why We Need Christmas, Answers from Genesis. And that was my last sermon. You cannot create your own salvation. And people need to see that. Pray that people would have a sense of their sinfulness. Pray when I touch and preach on sin down at Timor Court, or whether it's here and people pick it up on the internet, or they pick it up on our little Facebook thing, or you as good neighbours talk to people, or give them a booklet, or whatever it's doing. Pray they'd have a sense that they need something outside of themselves. And they won't look to New Age mysticism, but they'd look to the one who can truly satisfy the Lord. Who's to blame for Jesus' death? I am. You are. What can be done about it? Just got a few things I want to read. Sort of summing up. Isaiah 50, we had that little reading. It's interesting, this, isn't it? Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 7. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious, nor have I drawn back. I offer my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who build out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. That's what Jesus has done for us. And in this verse 10, in the same chapter, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Isn't that fantastic? It's not about us. It's not about sort of, oh, I don't know, I'm going to do the equivalent of 100 spiritual press-ups. That will set me right. That will get my spiritual fitness up to you know, where it should be. No, it's about what the Lord does, isn't it? Jesus did that for us. And then Isaiah 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. If you haven't realized that you cannot and will not ever be good enough for God, look to him. Look to him and be saved. He has taken your sin upon him once and for all. And you can know that joy. You can know that joy. I'm going to get up. What did me a lot of good yesterday was just thinking about keeping on. I will get up at Timor Court and I will preach the word while people politely look like they're giving no heedance to it. And I will know that the Lord will work to his glory in some way. I very much pray it will be in the salvation of people. Not in the fact that they ignore the word of the Lord and condemn themselves to judgment. I very much pray for that. Pray for your friends and neighbours. Pray for this town. And if you don't know the Lord, pray for his forgiveness. He's dealt with it once and for all. Then you will know the peace that God gives to those who know and love him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this passage. It challenges us. If we know and love you, it should have made us think about the depth of our sin and our total unworthiness. And if we don't know you, we pray it would spur us to action, to look to you and to be saved, to confess our sin. And Lord, we pray it would give us a real urgency for the lost in this town and in the greater Milton Keynes area. And we pray that, you know, wherever they are, all who call on the name of the Lord, whether they be far off or near, would know the great salvation, the love and wonder that is shown in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Amen.